We had just the one book of Hebrews this week, and so fewer pages, less reading, and a little more time then we can invest in the book itself tonight. Nice to have a sort of a more relaxed schedule here. I wanted to do just a couple of things before we get into the book of Hebrews itself, which will be starting on page 1391. If you do have the chronological Bible, be at page 1391. But this is May, and so I'll be leaving on the 1st of June and gone for the whole month, and I thought I would just put up the schedule that we have worked out, the elders arranged, and so I just want to remind everybody that if this is not going to work for you guys, then at least be aware, you know, that you've been assigned to those things, and hopefully you can then make other arrangements. But I know Dean, Well, Dean's out in the hallway, okay. John Hicks, I think he's not here tonight. I do see Ted, Lenny's here, Ron's here. Ron Rasmussen's going to be here for 1 week. So I just want to throw that up and just remind everybody that we've got those changes coming. So if anything's changed since that was scheduled, you need to see the elders about that. This is our 96th week of the chronological Bible, which is an awesome and amazing thing to think about, that in what is something actually less than 2 years, as we took off our jubilees and whatnot, you know, we'll be passing through all 66 books of the Bible. So the reading tonight was from 1390 to 1402 on the book of Hebrews. But I thought we might start by getting the setting, because just this week again, and it seems like just almost every week since I've been a Christian or since I've been preaching, that people just constantly will come up to me and be astonished and ask, why do people fall away? The similar question, of course, is why don't people come to Christ in the first place? But it's particularly astonishing to us that people fall away. They come to Christ, they see the truth, Jude's just been talking about it, and then they don't stay the course. And so in Luke chapter 18, the first eight verses of that 18th chapter, we call the parable of the unrighteous judge. We're not going to read all of that, but the setup in the first verse is that Jesus was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. So Jesus is already recognizing, brethren, before he even goes to the cross and anybody becomes a Christian, that there are two things you need to work to preserve. You need to fight for your prayer life. It is not a natural thing. But like working out to develop muscles or studying to develop in academia, prayer is a thing that you need to remember to do. You have to work on that. And losing heart is to be, or is a temptation to be expected. People lose heart. It is a very natural human experience. For the strong, it's hard to appreciate. If, as so many of you do, you have an IQ of 200, so you're certifiable twice over genius, you know, it's really hard to understand sometimes that people can struggle with mathematics, or they have a hard time, you know, in college or something. If you've got a 200 IQ, it's not hard. If you are naturally strong and, you know, you're a football player, hard to understand weakness. And if your faith is profoundly strong, it's hard to understand weakness. But it's very real and very constant, and it's the foundation of not just the Hebrew letter this week, but of a couple of others we'll talk about in a minute. By the seventh verse, Jesus says, as the application of the parable itself, will not God bring about justice for his elect, who cry to him day and night? Does that describe you? And will he delay long over them? Well, he's giving us the parable so you'll remember to pray and you won't lose heart, because after all, life isn't easy or fun much of the time. And you will or should be crying to him day and night, and God will, in fact, not delay. But that does not mean that it's going to be an immediate answer either, because a lot of things take years, and they're not delayed, but they're on time. They just take a lot of time. So the final statement there in verse 8 is, he says, I tell you that he, God, will bring about justice for them quickly. It'll be done in its due and proper time. However, he asks the rhetorical question in verse 8, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And we've had much to say about this expression, the coming of the Son of Man, what it meant to the people in the first century, the time frames that were placed upon it. And it plays directly into the whole study on the book of Hebrews that you hopefully have read this last week. Faith, along with prayer and heart, Jesus knew would be threatened. And that people in that immediate future of the very same century that Jesus lived in were going to have these problems. Not everybody will stay the course. In like manner, Matthew chapter 13, what is likely the most famous of all parables that Jesus ever spoke, was the parable of the sower. Matthew 13, 19, when anyone hears the word and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places is the man who has no firm root in himself. For when affliction or persecution arises, immediately he falls away. The one on whom seed was sown among the thorns is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Well, you know the parable of the sower. You know there's four soils, and already how many have failed? Three of them have failed out of four. And then with the fourth, the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil is the man who bears fruit, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. This, I believe, the 100, 60, and 30 is entirely a matter of the talents and abilities, the grace that God gives to each individual. So I think all of these people are successful. They're producing as much as their particular God-given talents will allow. God's not criticizing the 30-fold. You know, everybody produces what they have the means to produce. But three out of four fail. That should be expected. It's a marvel to folks who would show up for a Wednesday night Bible class because you're strong. But probably three-quarters of the congregation is not here right now, is it? Okay. They're somewhere likely then on these preceding roads, on these other soils. Lenny prayed that we would go to these people, work with these people. They are our brothers and sisters in Christ. But marvelous as it is to those of us who have a strong faith and a love for our God and are eager to serve Him and are actively involved all the time because we love it, we enjoy it, the fact of the matter is that both within the church and outside the church and being in and then getting outside, we need to understand and expect that that 25% that's going to be bearing fruit is to be working and doing the best they can to help 75%, if we just take the raw numbers here, that are not going to fail. June?
That's why we've got to sow more seed, though. Because, you know, if you're sowing seed and you know that some of it's not going to come, it's not up to you. I mean, it's going to develop or not develop, but you've got to keep pouring more because you know applying
when the sower goes out to sow, does he look at his field and say, I believe I'll sow about 25%? Or does he sow the whole field? He sows the whole field. He sows it all. And this is what Jim is saying. We are to be planting those seeds. That's our job. There are three entire books that deal with this phenomenon, which was already taking place in the first century immediately after Jesus built his church, began to build his church. The Galatian letter is all about preventing people from falling away. I marvel that you are so soon removed, is the opening verses of the book. That's not a very big book, though, six chapters, and probably two to three of those chapters are devoted to very practical admonitions, but the doctrinal part of the book is to help people not drift, not fall away. Now, the Roman letter is huge. That's 16 chapters. And except for chapters 12 and following, which are practical application, like the couple of chapters in Galatians, Romans, though, has got 11 chapters of some of the most intricate and in-depth reasoning on the topic of not falling away. the superiority of Christianity to the Old Testament law, salvation by grace instead of by works. That book's whole foundation in 11 chapters is about that topic. And in Hebrews, there's 13 chapters, and only one of them is not dealing with this subject. It is a toweringly important subject. It requires all of those that are bearing fruit to be involved in the work. It requires all of us to be constantly vigilant. 3 out of 27 books are devoted to the fact that most people who hear the gospel will not produce fruit. Those who do have a responsibility to do the best they can about it. So the Hebrew letter has frequently been called, wish I'd invented the idea, you know, but didn't. It is the better letter. Like Romans, it is speaking of the superiority of Christianity to the old law. And in the transition that was on page 1390, which we'll not be reading, by and large, is just really terrific, so I'll leave that to you. But on 1390, I want to read just one sentence, which is the last sentence in that first paragraph. So the transition entitled The Letter to the Hebrews, if you go three lines up from the bottom of the first paragraph, there in the middle, Hebrews deals with Christ's priesthood and sacrifice much more thoroughly than any other New Testament book. You can't dig deeper than this when you're thinking about Christianity as opposed to the law, Christ as opposed to Moses, New Covenant as opposed to Old Covenant, animal sacrifice as opposed to Christ's sacrifice. It's the better letter. Because time and time and time again, what it is revealing is that Jesus and all things related to him is better than the dreadful, terrible, enormously powerful and persuasive temptation that Christians were facing there in the middle of the first century to go back to Judaism, to abandon Christianity as a failure, as not having fulfilled its promises, as not being worth the price because there was enormous persecution going on at the time. And so there was just awful temptation. And apparently, in large numbers, saints are giving up as you get into the end of the first decade and the second decade and now the third decade since Jesus has risen from the dead. So what the Hebrew letter is all about is really not so much even addressing hardly at all temptations to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It's not about carnality. It's about doctrinal descent into something that is lesser but doesn't cost you as much because the majority is involved in that. And so, it is therefore steeped in the Old Testament. It was probably shocking to you, because I love the way that this particular Bible indents most and italicizes all of the quotations from the Old Testament. So, this is not full, but pretty close. I just went through the whole book and looked for every place where an Old Testament passage is being quoted. Genesis is quoted. Exodus is quoted three times. Deuteronomy is quoted twice. 2 Samuel is quoted twice. There are 10 different Psalms that get referenced. Proverbs, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Habakkuk, and Haggai are all being quoted. Jeremiah is going to be the foundation for two whole chapters, Jeremiah 31. So even though some of them I've only listed once right there because there's only one passage of Scripture that's listed from their particular prophecy, Those same passages are quoted over and over and over and over again. Of the 10 Psalms, several of them are repeated more than once. Hebrews is about the Old Testament over here and then carefully comparing, looking at the type in the Old Testament and now what is called the antitype or the substance that we have in the New. And it is one marvelous book. It is just awesome. Because it is the deepest, most thorough study of what are the blessings of this thing we call Christianity. when, in those days, large numbers of saints are giving up. So all we're going to do is go through these 13 chapters, and I picked out a format I just made up, but what we're going to do is we're going to look at some verses. I'll list them at the top on each of these chapters' slides. Then we'll have a sort of a theme. Some of these will be direct quotes that are highlighted words that are, thematic elements of these chapters. And then we'll look at what is the main argument in each chapter. So let's start with Hebrews chapter 1, there at the top, page 1391, in the first four verses. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. I've been reading a book in the last week that is dealing with angels and spirits. I've been thinking that once I get back from Israel, we've got a number of things that are already in the schedule, but I might do a series that just deals, with the spirit world. But angels have always been fascinating. Fascinating to the Old Testament peoples, fascinating to New Testament peoples, fascinating, to people today. And if you just scan through this first chapter now, that's the first time, what we just read there in verse 4, that the word angels appears. But as you note, in verse 5, to which of the angels did he ever say? And then down in verse 6, again, a quotation from Deuteronomy this time, let all the angels of God worship him. The next line in verse 7 says, of the angels he says, who makes his angels spirits. Over in the right-hand column at verse 12, to which of the angels has he ever said? And then he quotes Psalm 110 and verse 1. And it's not just in chapter 1 that these angels are so prominent. When you turn the page and you're in chapter 2 in the left-hand column on 1392, verse 5, he's not put the world, he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. And then skipping down to verse 9, if you can dig it out of that next paragraph, there's kind of hard to find, but we see Jesus who is made a little lower than the angels. And then over in chapter 3 at verse 2, that's the end of it with the angels is there in chapter 2, pardon me. We have these numerous references to angels in chapter 1. But what's happening, this is not a quote, of course, from the chapter, but the idea here in chapter 1 is how great Jesus is. Those first four verses are astonishing, that in a mere four verses, you could pack, so much praise for Jesus into such a small space. So as the Hebrew, ship is launched, it is about the magnificence in the first four verses of Jesus, who in the last days, because those are the days they're living in, who in those last days spoke to those people. He had made the worlds. He was the brightness of God's glory. He's the express image of his person. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He himself purged our sins. He sits at the right hand, the majesty on high, and he is better than the angels by as much as he has a better name. He is named Son of God. They, if you look over now at the last verse in the first chapter, in the middle of the right-hand column, verse 14, they are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation. That's what they are. Ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation, which includes us. Nobody knows what they're doing, but they're absolutely fascinating, aren't they? And they're nothing compared to what Jesus is. So chapter 1 is really easy to put your own little index or headline on it. It is the chapter that is Jesus better than angels. They are the focus. And then you see Psalm 2 is quoted, 2 Samuel 7 is quoted, Deuteronomy 32 is quoted, Psalm 104 is quoted, Psalm 45 is quoted, Psalm 102 is quoted, and Psalm 110 is quoted. So we're going to launch this ship, powered by the Old Testament Scripture, to see that Jesus is awesome beyond all conception. We owe Him everything. So that from the opening lines, what a marvel. How insane. How is it that people could fall away from Christ? I don't get it. You will never get it if you get it. If you get what Jesus is, you'll never understand how people could fall away. It's just nonsense that they do. Now, just coincidentally, we're going to look at the first four verses in the second chapter as well as we did in the first. And so there on page 1391, the right-hand side, 2 verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will. Now, brethren, that passage, you know, I'm calling here, you've been served. Okay? You've been served notice that what this book is about is the superiority of Jesus and Christianity over that old law. It is also a threat. It is a warning. It is a declaration that you cannot escape, that there will be punishment if you fall away. So it is simultaneously, I find, a fascinating letter, because at the same time, it is presenting this huge body of information that would make you just want to say, I want more. Give me that. And then there's this also time and again throughout the epistle where it warns, and there will be doom if you don't respond to that gospel that way. Brethren, they've come to the crisis. The Civil War and at the same time war against Rome is about to start when this epistle is written. You're just a year or two away, likely, from the start of the rebellion, the Jewish rebellion, in 66 A.D. The love of many is waxed cold. The great tribulation is upon us. The persecutions run rampant. People have been Christians, many of them, for 30, 35 years, and it's just gotten worse and worse and worse and worse. And so the letter says, look at how great it is. And you better fix yourself, because you will pay if you don't stay faithful to your God. All of it, of course, meaning something to the people to whom it was given, for them in their lives and in their times. So you'll see repeatedly how very urgent it was for them, for instance in chapter 10, as they see the day approaching, because physically the most trying times, you know, that first century saints are going to face are now upon them. So what is chapter 2 about? It is about the fact that Jesus paid the price. And so we'll pay the price if we do not accept this most expensive and wonderful gift that He's trying to give to us. Look down on page 1392 in the left-hand column there, at verse 9, if you can pick it out right in the middle of that column, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through what? Through sufferings. So He is warning these people, yes, you're suffering, and no, it's not going to get any easier. In fact, it's going to get worse. paid that price of faithfulness and persecution so that you don't pay the far worse price that'll be named time and time again as we get deeper into the book. So chapter 2, you're put on notice because of the price that Jesus paid. Now we're going to read the first 6 verses in chapter 3. So there in the right-hand column on 1392, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory, better glory, than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house had more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house, as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ was faithful, is the idea, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. This is a book about hanging on white knuckle and teeth gritted, because it's bad, bad, bad here in these days. The persecution has risen to its worst and most intense form. And so, if you read the whole chapter, I just, did a little bit here, but we have these key words in the chapter. Consider Jesus. Hold fast. Do not harden your heart. Beware are the key words that you find throughout chapter 3. In fact, look down at verse 12, the very bottom of the right-hand column on 1392. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is still called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So, brethren, it's taken for granted. Of course people will be falling away. Be so very careful that you don't wind up being one of them. So, chapter 3's title, if we're going to put anything on it, would be Better Than Moses, because you can see he's named 3 times in the 6 verses we just read. He pops up again in the left-hand column on 1393 in verse 16. Who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? The chapter is about the unfaithfulness of the people in Moses' day, their terrible failure. In fact, that we're just as subject to the same kinds of failures as they ever were. It's not above us by any means. Beware. Hebrews chapter 4, we'll start with just the first verse. Since the promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it, which is that rest. And then skip to the right-hand column on 1393 to verse 8. If Joshua had given them rest, well, we started off talking about Moses, we're still talking about wilderness wanderings, now we're talking about Joshua taking them into the promised land. If Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterwards have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. He who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. It's been a marvel to me throughout my life as a Christian that Seventh-day Adventists are so utterly blind to what this chapter's about. They read this phrase, there remains a rest, and they say, see, that's the seventh day of the week, and it remains for Christians to keep the Sabbath every Saturday. And the farthest thing in the world from what's being discussed here. How could that even enter your head if you're reading the chapter? Unless you've been programmed to see what is not there. If you're going to name your church after it, it's going to be your flagship doctrine, Seventh Day. Doesn't even mention Christ before they roll into Advent, and been wrong on that for 150 years. And then thinking that this is the Sabbath rest. His whole point was, when Joshua took them into the promised land, did they have a seventh day rest in the promised land? Well, sure they did. But the scripture says there remained a different and a better rest, and Joshua did not give them the rest that's being discussed there, and the rest that is being discussed there is the one like God's rest in creation. On the 8th day, did God start creating things again? Or did he create for 6,
rest on the seventh from creating, and rest on the eighth from creating, and rest on the ninth and the tenth and the 11th and every day since. God never resumed working on creation. It was all good and it was done, and he rested forever from creation. That's the kind of rest that lies ahead for us. The end of all of our labor, the end of all of our work, the cessation of all things that are difficult and laborious. I'm not talking about Saturdays. He's talking about going to heaven. And some will fall short. Look at verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. I'm hoping you noticed that when we were in Romans, I made a big point that in this book that deals with faith, how many times it begins and ends, and elsewhere, it talks about obedience. Maybe you picked that up in the Hebrew letter as well. So a denominational world that just denies that obedience has anything to do with salvation, they've really got a problem when they're reading through passages like this in Romans, where it is so prominently portrayed. If I had to pick, you know, a sort of flagship statement here in the fourth chapter, it would be this one. Be diligent. Be diligent to enter into that rest, because chapter 4 is about the better rest, which no Jew ever had in the past, in which had not come yet. The one that's like God's rest from creating. Don't lose out on that, brethren. Not then, not now. Now, it's a little unfortunate, though, as you look at the chapter, you can see how difficult it would be to put the chapter break anywhere else. But really, the next segment starts at chapter 4 and verse 14. So let's read there in the right-hand column on 1393. Seeing then that we have a great what? High priest. Well, we're going to now talk about the high priest. Holding fast is still the topic. That's still the theme of the chapter. But chapter 5 is about the better high priest. So now, let's just continue reading, starting at verse 1 of chapter 5. Every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. So clearly any human priest would understand that. Verse 3. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins, and no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. And then the remainder of that chapter speaks time and again of Jesus being the superior high priest. It introduces Melchizedek, who comes up more than once in the book, as this prototype of high priest in the Old Testament. Jesus is of that same order, but he is simultaneously declared to be superior to Melchizedek as well. Before we get, you know, personally involved with Melchizedek, this chapter 5 is about Jesus being a superior high priest. Now, we're going to read quite a lengthy section in chapter 6, so let's start at verse 13, which is over there in the right-hand column on 1394, right under God's infallible purpose in Christ. And we'll read on down to the end of the chapter. 13 through 20, when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you. So, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. That is, Abraham did. 16. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, that's the promise and the oath, two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, he doesn't lie when he makes a promise, he doesn't lie when he takes an oath, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, the chapter is about being aware of a curse, and I didn't read those intervening verses. But the chapter is still about a better promise and a better oath. So I just want to emphasize how often these warnings are being set forth. Chapter 6 has one of the more graphic warnings in the whole book. But we're not going to look at it in chapter 6. We'll look at another one in chapter 10 here. What the sixth chapter is about is the superiority of the promise and the oath that involved the high priest that Jesus is. Then comes chapter 7. We're going to look at verses 11 and then 22 through 28, where, for the first time, really, the law is introduced as well as the covenant. So in chapter 7, at verse 11 there, toward the bottom of the left-hand column on 1395, therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? So there's the law. Now, skip over to the right-hand column at verse 22. We'll read to the end of that column. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better, now what? Covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he's also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. The law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. So, the seventh chapter actually has got, don't have time, we're not studying it verse by verse, but it's got a bunch of ways listed in the chapter where Jesus is a better priest than Melchizedek or the Old Testament high priest in general, who are all human beings and died. Hebrews 8. Again, to get the setting, look at the first verse. This is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. In fact, priesthood bridges over quite a few chapters, as does the covenant and the superiority of Christianity to the law. So, you know, you can't just say, this is where this topic stops and this is where the next one begins and then stops. A lot of overlapping, but it is all about this superiority of Jesus in every conceivable way. So on page 1396 now, in the left-hand column of chapter 8, let's look at verse 7. If that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, there's your quote from Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. This is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And indeed, obsolete and growing old, 5 more years, the temple would be dismantled, not one stone left on another. The temple mount would be flattened and devoid of any remnant of temple worship. Jerusalem itself would be destroyed, most of the people killed, enormous numbers taken captive. And so, that old obsolete, which included a seventh day rest, was in fact vanishing. And by 70 AD, had completely disappeared. This eighth chapter is about sacrifice and covenant. So if we're going to put a title on it, though, I would just call it the Better Covenant. In our Better Letter, each chapter, in some way, shape, or form, is setting forth, you know, the betterness of Jesus. And now in chapter 9, let's not do the first verse this time, but skip on down in the lower right of 1396 to verse 6. When these things had been thus prepared, so he's just been telling us about the Old Testament temple activities. When those things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing services, but into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time. Remember, they're in the last days, according to the first couple of verses, which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with food and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of the Reformation. But Christ came as a high priest for the good things to come. It's a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves. With his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, of the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Now, before and after in that chapter, blood is what it's all about. The blood of the covenant. You can't have a covenant without blood. Chapter 9, though, is about the better sacrifice of Jesus, which therefore gives us a better covenant than that old one did. In chapter 10, starting at verse 19, so you'll need to turn the page to 1398, chapter 10 and verse 19 is that last paragraph in the left-hand column. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Skipping in the right-hand column to verse 26, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. And then in the last verse on that page, the bottom of that column, 1398 on the right, verse 35, therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has a great reward. Well, if you had to pick a kind of a theme, you know, it would be the worst punishment that's being discussed in chapter 10. Chapter 10, though, is about a better confession. And again, I marvel at providence and how often this happens, brethren. I, you know, did not synchronize Hebrews in the lesson on confession that we had 2 weeks ago. But the two, you know, come at a very timely moment. We studied on that Sunday morning about that confession. And it's not just a simple sentence. I believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's just the start. But we studied how you are to hold fast the confession. That is, hold fast to the one you're confessing and to the faith that he brought to us and to the life that he first lived and now expects us to mimic. This confession is the whole life experience of the saint. This we have better than that old covenant's confession. Bob?
In 26 it says, if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remaining sacrifice for sin. Does that mean unless we repent? Or, that sounds kind of fine, doesn't it?
It is, and I think totally. And we won't have time to, you know, develop a thought tonight, but when you look back particularly at chapter 6 and at this chapter 10 and then go to 2 Peter chapter 2, I believe it is, in those three passages we are taught that the mind can become so scarred. What happens to the conscience? Seared as with a branding iron in 2 Timothy, okay? When a conscience gets like that, it becomes incapable of ever repenting. First John, there's a statement about certain people that he says, I do not say you should pray for them. People can get themselves to the point where you shouldn't even pray for them anymore. Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, do not cast your pearls, what? Before swine. When you recognize you're dealing with swine, you can't help them. If you continue to try to help them, then what will they do to the pearls? Trample them underfoot. What will they do to you? Turn and tear you up. Okay? So absolutely, I think it is absolutely final. You can't reach a point where it becomes impossible, is the word that's used, to repent. You can't do it. You've destroyed the capacity of your heart and mind to do that. Okay. Now, it takes willful sin. It takes some pretty serious circumstances. I'm not suggesting it happens every day, but why give us the warning if the threat isn't real? You know, certainly that's possible. Okay, so we come to chapter 11 then, and over on page 1399, we're going to be reading verses 5 through 8 to begin. The last paragraph in the left column of 1399, by faith Enoch was taken away, so he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. Well, that's another finality for you. You know, you have no faith. Can you please God? It's impossible. For he who comes to God must, not optional, believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Top of the right-hand column, verse 7, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness, which is according to faith. By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place where he would, which he would receive as inheritance, and he went out. So skip the verses 39 and 40, way on over in chapter 11 on page 1400, the very bottom right last paragraph on that page. All these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. We all know the 11th chapter and this long list of faithful saints. It's about the power and the value of faith. So that 11th chapter is about the better faith that we should have. If all those Old Testament saints had faith enough to suffer and die like they did, and then they knew they weren't even, you know, going to be perfected, we're going to have to wait for the Messiah. Now we have the Messiah? The insanity of not appreciating and embracing in faith the Messiah far above any of those that you find in chapter 11. In the next to the last chapter, we start reading at verse 18 in the right-hand column on 1401. You have not come to the mountain that may be touched.
which Moses stood on, and it burned with fire and blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure what was commanded. And to quote from Exodus 19, skip to verse 22, "But you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better than that of Abel." Now the 12th chapter is all about endurance. I'm not reading much of it, we're just doing an overview, but you read it. You saw a quote from Proverbs about people suffering and how fathers discipline their children. Chapter 12, though, the pinnacle, intended to be a little ironic there, is the better mountain and the better city. If you think Moses is great, Sinai was nothing, and the new Jerusalem's coming down out of heaven, that's a whole lot better than the old physical one that they had. So, the book closes in chapter 13 with practical exhortations. In the first six verses, just for instance, "Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels." There's a lot of angels in this book. "Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. He himself said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you." The whole chapter is about those kinds of very practical exhortations to proper morality and Christian living. So that the 13th chapter is better lives on this earth, not the faithless lives of the Old Testament Jewish system. Yes.
After what Bob was talking about willfully sinning, the comparison that you gave was this, a person who willfully sins has a seared heart and can't repent. And I think that's the question for people who go, well, you know, I knew I should have picked up the phone and called somebody, or I knew I should have gone and visited. That's not what you're talking about. You're talking about
not at all. Tramples underfoot the Son of God, counts as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. These are some of the expressions that we saw in the Hebrew letter this week describing those people. It requires a conscious rejection of Christ to such an extent that you would declare his blood to be filthy. You get yourself into that condition, and it's impossible to renew you to repentance. You have no respect for the very one and his blood that could save you, you know, to begin with. It's over for you. Your conscience is irredeemable. Okay? Appreciate your attention. As always,